All dominions bow before him, and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent, every voice in concert ring. Evermore and evermore, Christ to you with God the Father and the Spirit there shall be. Hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and the shout of jubilee. Honor, glory, and dominion and eternal victory. Evermore and evermore. Amen.
Before we do our scripture readings, let's pray together. Let's pray. Eternal Father, you gave to your incarnate Son the holy name of Jesus to be the sign of our salvation. Plant in every heart, we pray, the love of him who is the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In a day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the music are brought low, also they are afraid of height, and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The lesson from our epistle, which is also our sermon text for today, is from the epistle 1 John. It says in your bulletin, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, but that is incorrect, and that is my fault. We are starting in chapter 2, verse 28, and we are going to chapter 3, verse 9. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson comes from the Gospel of St. John. We're going to be reading in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. Let us stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
And we do praise you, Father, and Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We pray you would be with us now as we gather in your presence for word and sacrament. Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So this passage that we are dealing with today is approaching the center of John's first epistle. This letter, as we have gone over before, is written by the Apostle John, who was written when he was in Ephesus. The church at that time was dealing with Judaizers and Proto-Gnostics, those who wanted to bring Christians back under the Old Covenant system, essentially to become Jews again. Circumcision, the Old Testament laws, dietary laws, etc. The Judaizers were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Same with the Proto-Gnostics, who thought the whole world, the material world, was evil. So God could not enter an evil body, according to them. So they denied that Jesus was Christ. This is the background in which John is writing. The crux of this letter is assurance. How can we know that we are in Christ? What bears witness to the truth of our status? It is the visible, tangible things that bear witness to the invisible truths. So earlier on in the epistle, John gives us an obedience test and a love test. So, are we keeping God's commandments? And are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? And while love and obedience seem like separate things, true love and true obedience are never apart. So this brings us to our text for today. There's a little bit of overlap. Last time I preached with you, we had went over verses 28 and 29 in chapter 2. But the reason that I'm including it in this is you'll see that it rounds out the section nicely when it's included. It both begins and ends with the practicing of righteousness. You can see that it starts there in verse 28 and 29, and then also again in verse 7 in the next chapter. So the focus of the sermon today, the focus of the message of this passage, is practicing righteousness. If you're following along, if you're taking notes, the outline will be simple, because I like it simple. The first point will be practicing righteousness. Super original. The second point will be beatific vision. And the third point will be the obedience test revisited. So let's dig in. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So John is pointing forward now. To the second coming of Christ. He says, when he appears and at his coming, Christ has told us that he will return. The whole hope of the Christian life ever since Christ's ascension is the highly anticipated return of Jesus. Our whole lives are awaiting that moment. Well-meaning Christians debate when that's going to be or what needs to happen before he returns. But all Orthodox Christians are in agreement that Christ is going to return. And I can get a hearty amen to say that we all can't wait, right? Amen. Amen. Now, I'm not so deluded as to believe that we're going to see this happen in our lifetime. We could, but I don't believe that we will. But many, many Christians, ever since the ascension, believed that it would happen in their lifetime. They believed that Christ would return during their life. Now, not everyone is as fanatical about Christ's imminent return as, say, a Harold Camping, who set dates and all kinds of things. But they anticipated it. Christ told us to be ready. We can't be faulted for that. If you think for a second, the people of Israel waited in anticipation for the Messiah to come the first time. And the Jews still think he hasn't come yet. So they're still waiting for the first coming when it was right there. But we wait for his return. And as we wait, he has given us his word. We get to know about who Jesus was through reading the Gospels. Everything we know about Jesus' earthly ministry, we get from those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get his ascension at the beginning of Acts, but that was after he was resurrected. So his earthly ministry is all contained in those four books. So in waiting for him, in being ready for his coming, what are we to do? We are to imitate him. We are to practice righteousness. And where do we get this from, this idea of imitation? We have Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. earlier in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Imitation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." And then here in verse 28 in our passage, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So one of the main points of abiding in Christ is that of imitation. Now this is the whole principle of rabbinic discipleship. We here in the modern West have completely lost any true understanding of discipleship. We have lost any true understanding of discipleship here in the West. When we talk about the Great Commission, discipling the nations, we tend to think that discipleship constitutes meeting once a week in an expensive coffee shop for a Bible study for an hour. This is not how Jesus meant to disciple the nations. Now let's back up for a second. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He chose disciples. Much like rabbis did in first century Palestine. The call to a disciple back then was to follow. Jesus said, "Follow me." To be a disciple, you would essentially be living with or alongside of your rabbi or your mentor for a length of time. Not just a short length of time, an elongated length of time. You sat under his teaching night and day. Sometimes they lived together for this period of time. The disciple was to essentially imitate his teacher. The relationship between the teacher and his disciple was a lot more involved and intentional. The point was that the disciple was to learn to be like the mentor or rabbi so that he could in turn go and disciple others. The disciple was sent to go and do the same as was for him. So when Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," that is what he's saying. Be like your teacher. Be like your shepherd. Be like your rabbi. And that's what John is saying here, but he's cutting himself out of the equation and pointing directly to Jesus, whom he learned these very things from, by walking alongside of him as a rabbi and disciple for the 3 years. So continuing in verse 28, says, "Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If we are walking as Jesus walked and imitating Christ in our obedience to God and our love for our fellow human beings, then we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." This reiterates what we were just saying. If we know that Jesus is righteous, which we do, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Another way to say this, in less Johannine terms, that means like of John, in less John terms, is to say, you know who is born of Jesus, or a follower of Jesus, if they're practicing living like Jesus. Or imitating Jesus. I don't mean acting like God. I mean love of God and love of neighbor. It's in walking in his steps, showing kindness and mercy, offering healing, medicine, hospitality, living self-sacrificially, being an earthly witness of our eternal hope in our thought, word, and deed. You know, doctors are said to practice medicine. They don't always get it right. But their walk is the healing and the care for the sick, or it should be, and this is what they do. It's what their life should be marked by the title of being doctor. But it is a practice. Our call as disciples of Christ, every Christian, is to practice righteousness. We too don't always get it right. Just like doctors are not perfect, they practice medicine. In fact, some are better at it than others. We also aren't perfect at being righteous. We are practicing righteousness in our daily walk of being like Jesus, and some are better at it than others. On our Christian walk, some are sprinting and some are limping. We're not all the same. It's practice. Now, this brings us to our second point, the beatific vision. It says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Where it says, "what manner of love" here, is saying so much more than this. The best literal translation that we have for this phrase is, "from what country?" Or "from what place?" It means that God's love is so extraordinary that it is foreign to us. John is saying, how otherworldly is God's love for us that a transcendent, almighty God and King of all creation would call us his children? This makes me think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" John is highlighting that God's love is so amazing and so powerful and beyond our understanding of its depths that it bridges the divine, it bridges the divide between the Creator, God, and creature, man. That love, that bridge, that love is Jesus. Jesus, who is God, become man, who condescends to reconnect God's space, paradise, with man's space, earth. This separation wasn't always there. At creation in the garden, God's space and man's space were one. They were overlapped. We were in unity. Man was in unity with God in the garden. Adam walked with God. It was sin that Adam brought to this earth that fractured these two spaces. God is holy and couldn't have our rot corrupting his paradise. But we were always intended to serve alongside God. So God in his mercy made this way to reconnect those spaces. And that way was Jesus. He dwelt among us. That means he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, as you know, was the holy place in which the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies to approach God to offer the sacrifice. This was a picture of the meeting of God's space and man's space. And due to Christ's Spirit within us, we Christians are to be those pockets of God's space in this sinful world. Brings us to the second part of verse 1 here. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." The world is in darkness. It cannot comprehend that which is contrary to itself. The darkness does not understand the light. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Sin taints our minds. It shrouds our eyes. We've talked before as going through this epistle about the light and how the more we are in step with the will of God, the more we are spirit-filled, the less that we are enslaved to the flesh, and the more visible God's kingdom becomes to us. Those who are of the world, those who love their sin, cannot know him. The seared conscience cannot recognize the law of God written on their hearts. The blackened heart is a wasteland of rocky soil in which the light of truth cannot take root or penetrate. They do not know God because they love their sin. Because they don't recognize Jesus for who he is, they cannot recognize us as children of God either. All they know is they don't like it. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Because we believe in and follow Jesus, we are children of God. We are marked by our baptism. We are adopted. We are his. And we know that when Jesus returns, we will see him as he is. Now, we don't even know what that's going to be like. We don't even truly know what we are going to be like, but we know that we will be like him, as it says, for we shall see him as he is. This calls to mind the picture that is painted for us about the Lord after his resurrection. What do we know about it? First of all, we know he rose bodily. So he has a physical body. He still has the wounds in his hands and side. At least he does when he asks Thomas to touch them, John 20:27. But perhaps the wounds in his hands and side were not visible when Jesus walked with the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. They didn't recognize him until he broke bread with them. Then he disappeared. When Mary was weeping at the empty tomb, she mistook him for the gardener until he told her it was him, John 20:15. He was also able to pass through the locked door in the upper room, John 20:19. He was also able to eat, Luke 24:42 and 43. So while he is physical like us with flesh and bones, as he says in Luke 24:39, he is also different than us in some ways. Now we also know that we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?" It is a mystery what we're going to be like and what he will be like. But John's point is that we will be like him and we shall see him as he truly is. Now, we Christians, we will be like him, those who follow him, those who abide in him, but we all shall see him. The righteous and the wicked will see him. While it's our hope, it's what we've all been waiting for, and it will be glorious for us. It will be terrifying to those who denied him and sought to elevate themselves as God. Those who conform themselves to the image of the beast will shudder in terror in the presence of the God they rejected, the Lord over all creation. Now, this concept is what theologians refer to as the beatific vision. Beatific vision means to see what makes you happy, literally. But it refers to seeing God face to face. This is what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:11-12, when it says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Lots of people in the first century there saw Jesus in his humiliation, saw him in his human form. The beatific vision refers to seeing God as he is in his exaltation. Remember, God is spirit and does not have a body like man in his essence. See, what we have is called immediate knowledge of God here on earth. Immediate means that we know God through other means beside himself. God reveals himself to us through creation. That is called general or natural revelation. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God reveals himself also to us in his word. This is called special revelation. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All this is things that God has given us so that we may know him. God has given us his book, the Bible, and his book of creation by which we know him. But through both of those things, there is a medium between God and our knowledge of him. Immediate knowledge of God will be when there is no medium between us and him by which we can see him as he is and know him. The immediate knowledge of God is when we are face to face with God. That is the beatific vision. The Catholic Encyclopedia from 1907 defines the beatific vision as the immediate knowledge of God, which the angelic spirits and the souls of the just enjoy in heaven. It is called a vision to distinguish it from the immediate knowledge of God, which the human mind may attain in the present life. And since in beholding God face to face, the created intelligence finds perfect happiness, the vision is termed beatific. Let's continue in verse 3, John's thought here. Everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifies himself, just as he is pure. So what is this hope? It is the hope that we will get to be in the presence of our Maker, our Lord and Savior, and we will see him as he is. And it is that hope that purifies. Jesus is pure, and we are to be imitating him. We are to walk as he walked. We are to have our minds renewed to think like him. We are to have our wills aligned with God's will. This is our sanctification. As his disciples, we are being conformed to his image. Just as the disciples would conform themselves to the image of their rabbis, they completely submerge themselves in their life and teaching till their thoughts, words, and deeds emulated that of their teacher. This is what was referred to as the yoke. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. A yoke was a rabbinical term. People would yoke to their rabbi, and we are to yoke to Jesus. Our sanctification is this process by which our thoughts, words, and deeds are more aligned with and look like Christ. And it's all in the hope and promise that we will be in his presence and see him face to face. Now we should yearn for this. This hope should be at the forefront of our daily walk. We should long for Christ. We should yearn for his healing for us as individuals and for us as a nation, for our people. Jesus is not some abstract concept. He walked among us. We should have such strong faith that we would push through the crowds just to touch the hem of his garment. We should be willing to rip a hole in the ceiling to bring others to be healed by him. We should have that kind of earnest resolve in our lives to have our lives changed in such a way that is required of a person with faith in hopes to see him face to face. And what is it that is required of us? Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This brings us to point 3, the obedience test revisited. It says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. If you remember earlier in the series in 1 John 2, I mentioned there was these tests by which we can measure ourselves in terms of our assurance that we can have to know that we are in Christ. That was the obedience test and the love test, as I had mentioned. Now, as we have seen, John is a fan of repetition. And so here we come to the obedience test again. Next time we are together, we will be revisiting the love test, Lord willing. And there'll be more to say about that then. But if you remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John had similar hard words when he says, "Whoever says he knows God and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." As we mentioned then, John isn't saying that we can be sinless perfectionists here. He's not saying that anyone who struggles and stumbles sometimes isn't a Christian. He's talking about the principle of sin. In the same way that he talked about practicing righteousness, it's the principle. If we are disciples of Christ, or if we're following Christ, then we are imitating Christ. Now, Christ wasn't marked by sin, because he didn't sin. So we, as Christians, should then be striving to not sin. Now, this is especially applicable to any of those who call themselves Christian, but look just like the world. John talked about this earlier in 1 John 2 as well. This is a real problem in our Western celebrity culture today. It's all over our hip-hop culture especially. Now, I'm about to sound like a real buddy-duddy for a minute, so bear with me. They think that if you wear a cross necklace and occasionally give lip service to God, or just mention that you're a Christian, but you do drugs, you talk about lasciviousness and fornication and crime and whatever other debaucherous thing, that you're all good, because to them and to many people in our Western civilization, Christianity is this individualistic thing. It's just me and my God. And he accepts me no matter what. We live in a culture that is spiritual, not religious. They believe in God, but even the demons have more belief than they do, because at least they tremble. They think that the biblical story revolves around them and where they're going to go when they die. And that is not the biblical story. It is not a book about individuality. It is a book about God restoring and redeeming all of creation and those that are in Christ. But I digress. What I just mentioned is a person whose life is marked by sin. Their name, their reputation, it's one that is a witness for sin, not for Christ and not for righteousness. John here is talking about the habit of sin. It's our reputation. It's what we are known by. Verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." In order to abide in Christ, you must first be in Christ. We abide in Christ by being in his written word, imitating the living word, Jesus. I want to focus for a moment on the second part of that verse, verse 6. Whoever sins, remember this means making a practice of sinning, lacking repentance. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Seeing and knowing are things that are repeated throughout this epistle. This is going to get drawn out further in the love test revisited next time. But briefly, John talked about walking in the light. He talked about how the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. 1 John 2:8. When we are in sin, we can't see clearly. We can't see the kingdom all around us. Those in unrepentant sin are given over to their sin, in which they begin to sin more and more, apart from the conviction of that sin and any glimmer of repentance. And when we are in sin, we are in darkness. We can't see the light. When we are in sin, Christ is far from us. This is because when we are in sin, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. If we cannot see him, we can't see his light. If we don't intimately know Christ, then we can't truly recognize him. This is a repetition of what John said in verse 1 when talking about children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The same from our gospel reading in John 15. Those in darkness cannot see, and they truly cannot know the light, Christ, and they truly cannot know us because we are in him and identify by him. Let's go on to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. John is again reiterating his point. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Practicing righteousness isn't just saying that you're a Christian. Practicing righteousness isn't just going to church on Sunday, or having the right theology, or praying before your meals, or making sure that you are outwardly looking like you're keeping to the law of God. Those things are good. You should definitely do those things. Those are good. But practicing righteousness is the outworking of what John has told us and what Jesus has shown us. We are to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Isaiah 1, God is rebuking the people of Judah and Jerusalem for their empty worship, selfish and prideful disposition, and any lack of love for their neighbor. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Now they were worshiping outwardly how they were commanded to. There was no heart. They showed their lack of love for God by not demonstrating that love for their fellow countrymen. Isaiah 3, 13 through 15 says, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts." He goes on to talk about their pride and love of external adornments. This all ties to 1 Corinthians 13 when it says you can do all kinds of things, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. That's the crux of the two great commandments, love. Loving God means keeping his commandments. And when we fail, confess our sins to God and repent. When we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we must ask for forgiveness of those we have sinned against. And this goes both ways. We must forgive those who sin against us as well. We have a merciful Father who forgives us of all of our sins against him. We are to imitate his Son and forgive those who sin against us. In conclusion, Peter Lighthart says in his commentary, "Righteousness is not about status, but about our life. What is our life marked by? Righteousness is not just avoiding sin, it is that. It is also about the active pursuit of justice and hospitality and generosity. Practicing righteousness is relieving the oppressed and breaking the yoke of the oppressors. This section that we just went through in John begins and ends with practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness isn't just about adherence to the letter of the law. As I said last time we were together, we aren't just participating in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We are participating in his life as well. Part of being a son of God, part of sonship, is about imitation, like a child imitates his father. This is what it means to be like him, imitating Christ. We are to walk as he walked. We are to love as he loves. When we practice righteousness, we are like Christ. When we are making a practice of sin and unrepentance, we are imitating the devil. There's a tension between the verses that sound as if sinlessness is an expectation for believers and other verses that John writes that understand that we are self-deceived if we believe we're without sin on this side of eternity. The language of practicing helps to clarify and resolve some of that tension. Practicing denotes pattern. It is something that's spread out over time, not just a precise moment. God sees all of eternity. He sees our beginning, he sees our end, and he sees everything in between. The question for us is, what is our life marked by? What can we be known by? Are we known for patterns of continuing sinfulness? Are we more defined by our obedience and love? When we stumble, are we calling out in prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Or do we sweep it under the rug, move on, not apologize or restore fellowship, and go on to do the same thing the next day? These are the questions that I leave you with today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are gracious and merciful. You have given us your Son to be our atoning sacrifice, to shed the perfect blood for us on our behalf, to save us from our sins, and to give us an earthly example by which we are to imitate. We pray, Lord, as we leave these four walls today, that we would go out into the world and we would be a light in the darkness and that we would imitate you, Lord. We pray that we would love you and we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would be obedient, but the heart behind it would be spirit and truth. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our hymn comes from our songbook, number 87, The Song of Hannah. God.